Thank you, and I must say thank you again to Pastor Bush for the great time of invitation and the opportunity to come and to share with you these thoughts from the Word of God. And thank you for your coming, and your coming has been most encouraging. It's a joy when one comes to know that one meets the people who come to listen to what the Lord God must say to us. So I thank you, sir, and thank you, my good friends, for your support. We turn again to the Acts of the Apostles. We shall read from verse 23 through to verse 28. And being let go, that is, Peter and John, they came to their own company and reported all that the chief priests and the elders said unto them. And they, when they heard it, lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, O Lord, thou that didst make the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that in them is, who by the Holy Spirit, by the mouth of our father David, said, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples imagine vain things? The kings of the earth set themselves in array, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For the truth in this city against thy holy servant Jesus, whom thou didst anoint, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles, and the people of Israel were gathered together to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel foreordained to come to pass. Shall we pray? Heavenly God and Almighty Father, as we approach your word, we do so reverently, knowing it is the word of the living God. We are dumb. Our minds adore. We need the assistance and the enabling of thy Spirit. To this end we pray, open our eyes, O God Almighty, that we may behold wondrous things out of your law. Be with my mouth and help me to say those things which shall magnify the King, bringing praise and honor to him, edification for the body of Christ. Lord, we look to thee through Christ the Lord. Amen. Now we are studying the church at prayer, praying collectively. Last week, the prayer we are studying before, from verse 23 to verse 31 of Acts chapter 4, last week we introduced the prayer. We ask two questions. Firstly, who were the they? Because verse 24 tells us when they heard it, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, we sought to see who were the they, and secondly, what was the that they heard? Or what was the it they heard? Then in so doing, we observed the reporters to the prayer meeting. They were Peter and John. Then we saw the action the church took when they heard the report and what the report was. The apostles were threatened and put under a ban from preaching. What action did the church take? We saw the church took one action. They turned to prayer. And we observe two elements in their praying, in our way of introducing the subject, that it was urgency and the element of unanimity in that prayer. Of course, tonight we come now to study the prayer proper. We come to study the prayer proper. And in these verses, there are two main things in the prayer. As I told you earlier on, it shall not be a detailed exposition, just the main thrust of the passage. And now turning to the prayer proper, we see two great things about the church here at prayer. The first thing, that worship and adoration preceded everything they did. Secondly, the supplicatory note in their prayer. What we shall deal with tonight is worship and adoration preceded the supplication of the people. Because here we shall understand the nature of true biblical prayer and what it is to pray biblically. And the Holy Spirit has not selected these and given them to us at random. So to this end, having given you the two main points, pivots in the prayer, let us examine the first. Our first study tonight will be worship and adoration in their prayer. How did they begin when they heard the reaction, the report of Peter and John? How did the church react? Or let us say, for instance, my good friends, you were in the congregation. And there Peter and John came and reported the threats, the bans by the Sanhedrin that they mustn't treat not eat at all in the name of Jesus Christ. What would you do? Very well, you say, we would turn to prayer. How would you begin praying? Of course, the natural thing for us to do is we would begin praying with the threats immediately, not only in our minds, but on our lips. We would bring the problems and the difficulties immediately to God in prayer. We would be obsessed and immersed with the troubles and the problems and would immediately take them to God in prayer. But not so the gathered saints here. How did they begin praying? How would you begin praying? Observe, they began with God. Here is the true nature of worshipful prayer. They began with God. They began with the sovereign, omnipotent God. They began resting and reflecting on the being, the attribute, the person of God. That's the true nature, or that's the nature of true prayer. Knowing who God is and the God I am approaching. Having stated this, therefore, let us break this down. Observe, firstly, their manner in addressing such a sovereign being. Observe their manner in addressing God. Verse 24. O Lord, they lifted up their voice with one accord and said,
No.
No, my friend, on the surface, the word Lord here is not the very word we find constantly through our New Testament in relation to the Lord Jesus, the Lord. No, that's a different word here. The word Lord there, it's a different word. To us, of course, in the English reading of it, it meant the same because it is spelled the same, but in the original, it is not. The word Lord here is a different word and not the same constantly used in the New Testament. It is the word dispotes, meaning master. From it we get our English word despot. And of course, we attribute with the word despot everything that is evil. But not so the early Greek. When you think of a despot, you think of a real usurper, a real tyranny, but not so the word here. The word here signifies possessor of absolute authority, one who rules with absolute and unrestrained power. The supreme authority is in his hand and has no association with tyranny nor usurpation, but refers to God's omnipotent power. And the same word from the Hebrew we find in Genesis 17:2, I am God Almighty, I am El Shaddai. God Almighty has the same connotation here. God who is Almighty, or the Lord Almighty. That's what they are saying here in their manner of addressing God. O sovereign, omnipotent God, thou who art the despot, in thy name is absolute unrestrained power. Thou who possess all authority and majesty and beauty and glory, thou who dwells between the seraphim, shine forth. That's the true nature of praying. And friend, what a rebuke upon us when we pray. What a concept of God they had. Great God of wonders, all thy ways are matchless, sovereign, and divine. That's only their address to God in prayer. So the manner in their addressing the sovereign God. Now, having addressed God in such a majestic way, they did something very strange. They centered or hovered their prayer around the manifestations of divine sovereignty. They rest their praying on the sovereignty of God. And that sovereignty of God was manifestative in its working. And resting their prayer on the sovereignty of God, God is sovereign, they selected here, in three ways. Sovereign in creation. Sovereign, secondly, in redemption. Or, secondly, in revelation. And thirdly, sovereign in redemption, if we got to take it according to the order here. Sovereign in creation, sovereign in revelation, sovereign in redemption. You see the nature of such prayer? Now, they couldn't do that if they didn't approach this great and sovereign God. And because they knew who God is, and their conception of God was not meager, they could address the sovereign God, and their prayers hovered around the manifestations of God's sovereignty. Now let us understand this in its threefold way in the Acts here. Of course, not a detailed explanation of this, because every point we can have a series of sermons on them. But you suffer, my friend, to have the outline of the detail. Firstly, the manifestation of divine sovereignty is seen in creation. The manifestation of divine sovereignty is seen in creation. Observe verse 24. O Lord, thou that didst make the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that in them is. Having addressed the sovereign Lord, they proceeded now in adoration for his manifestative sovereignty in creation. In creation. He alone is the sovereign creator, and they acknowledge his omnipotent power to be the sole and supreme creator of heaven and of earth. It cancelled out. They didn't believe in evolution. They believed in creation. You see why they were of one heart and of one mind in verse 24? There was no division among them. Well, I don't believe in that of God, you know. You see, something evil. No, in the beginning, God. And this God spake, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. God said, let light be, and light was. That's God. And they addressed such a God, giving him glory, worship, praise, and honor for manifesting his sovereignty in creation. This, of course, is not new to Acts chapter 4. Great stress, tremendous weight is placed upon the creatorship of God, both in the Old and the New Testament. And when a man comprehends this, he begins praying acceptably. Because you see, if a man can believe Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created, he has no trouble with the rest of the Bible. He has no trouble with the rest of the Bible. This is why the philosophers, they can't accept Genesis 1:2 and 3 at all. I can understand that. So they can't pray, they can't address such a being. Because the kind of puppet God that they propound now is not the God these people believed in. Now let me give you three examples to show men at prayer acknowledging the creatorship of God. Turn to the book of Nehemiah. You got 1 and 2 Kings, or 1 and 2 Kings, as you say it over here. Then Ezra and Nehemiah. Nehemiah chapter 9 is one of the great chapters in Scripture where you find holy men at prayer. And Nehemiah acknowledged the same thing these saints here in Acts chapter 4 acknowledge. Observe him at prayer. Verse 9. Addressing God, he said, and thou saidest, in their affliction they would cry and God will answer. So he's addressing God. But the verse preceding this is the verse we shall turn to. Verse 6. As all the elders here gathered, the Levites. In verse 5 we read that they commanded the people to stand up and bless Jehovah their God from everlasting to everlasting, and blessed be his glorious name, which is exalted above all blessing and praise. Thou, O Lord, even Thou alone, Thou hast made heaven, the heaven of heavens, with all their hosts, the earth and all things that are therein, the seas and all that is in them. And Thou preservest them all, and the host of heaven worship Thee. Get the picture, my friend. The entire congregation is gathered here under the preaching of the law as Ezra propounds the law. The Levites assisting him here as his pulpit was elevated. And the vast crowd there within Jerusalem is called to stand up and bless the Lord your God from everlasting to everlasting, and blessed be his glorious name, who is exalted above all blessings and praise. Join all the glorious names of wisdom, love, and power that ever mortals knew, that angels ever bore. All are too mean to speak his word, too mean to set the Savior forth. Why? Because of the sovereign God. Thou art Lord, even Thou alone. And then the manifestation of God's creatorship, creating all. So when these people here in Acts chapter 9 prayed, they were not ignorant of the Old Testament, because they quoted, as we shall see, Psalm 2. Another acknowledgement of this at prayer is Jeremiah. Turn to Jeremiah. The weeping prophet. And in chapter 32, the prophet Jeremiah acknowledged the same. Jeremiah chapter 32. Verse 16. Now after I had delivered the deed of the purchase unto Baruch, the son of Neriah, I prayed unto the Lord, saying, Ah, Lord God, behold, Thou hast made the heaven and the earth by Thy great power and by Thine outstretched arm. There is nothing too hard for Thee, nothing too wonderful for Thee to do. And the context here remains is this. You have the whole idea of the book of Jeremiah. The Lord comforting his servant, saying, though the people will go in captivity, they shall return again. And in order to demonstrate that is this. Buy the land from your brother, get the document all sealed, and give it to Baruch. This is a sure sign that these people will return. And lands will be bought and sold, but they must be disciplined, they must be punished. And when Jeremiah obeyed the Lord, he turned to prayer. So this is not foreign to the people here in Acts. All this entails that rendering unto God worship and adoration, which is his due. The last book of the Bible, Revelation chapter 14, we have the same truth propounded to us. And an angel calling upon mortals to do the same. In the book of Revelation, chapter 14, verse 6. And I saw another angel flying in mid heaven, having an eternal tidings to proclaim unto them that dwell on the earth, and to every nation and tribe and tongue and people, and he said with a great voice, Fear God and give him glory, for the hour of his judgment is come, and worship him that made the heaven and the earth and the sea and the fountains of water. Worship him, rendering praise and adoration to God. You see, all these people were not taken up with their problems. They weren't taken up with the threats. They were taken up with God. But not only so, not an abstract God or an absentee, but a God who is sovereign, and the manifestations of his sovereignty is seen in creation. All the while, they are worshiping God. Friend, is that the way you pray? Is that the way you, when you bow your knee, you think thus of who the Lord is? Second manifestation of divine sovereignty they acknowledge in their prayer is, God is sovereign in revelation. Not only he's sovereign in creation, he's sovereign in revelation. Verse 25 and 26 of Acts chapter 4. Addressing the sovereign Lord, the creator of heaven and earth, said, who, the same God, by the Holy Spirit, by the mouth of our father David, thy servant, did us say, why do the Gentiles rage and the peoples imagine vain things? The kings of the earth set themselves in array, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. Now, of course, there are very many difficulties in relation to verse 25, of which we shall not go into. Suffice it to say, some say, some will have us to believe, or some maintain, that verse 25, you know, is unacceptable as to its form and its substance. Others would say the phrase, why, who by the mouth of David our father, and they emphasize the little word, a little phrase, our father, and they said, it is an old Jewish clause, or an old Jewish gloss, which found its way in the early church. Linguistically, it is impossible to construe the preposition by or through in the text, others tell us. Who by the mouth of David, by the mouth of the Spirit. They said linguistically it is impossible to construe the little preposition here, both with David and with the Spirit. Well, without entering into any difficulties and arguments, we simply say the meaning is the Holy Spirit spake through David, or the one through whom God spake, the mouthpiece God used was David. Remember, the writer of the Hebrews said in chapter 1, verse 1, that God in sundry times and in divers manners spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophet. Here they are attributing the authorship of Psalm 2 to David. And of course, the scholars are baffled here. Oh, it baffles them. Not only they reject inspiration, but they reject that David never wrote Psalm 2. Well, the Holy Ghost said to these people, he did. And these people were not ashamed to acknowledge it before God. But you won't go into this detail, my friend. That's not our field. We shall leave this to seminary professors to give us the linguistic detail. And coming from a hard day's work, and after you have had your little supper, you don't come for dry things. You want some flesh to go home to get your teeth into. So to this end, we shall skip to this, yet suffice me mentioning the difficulty with the verse. Then we must ask, what is the meaning of this part of their prayer? What is the meaning of this part of their prayer? As God manifested his sovereignty in revelation, what they are doing here is this. They are adoring God for the verbal inspiration of the scriptures. God spake by the mouth of David verbally. They are adoring God that the scriptures are not like the books of the heathen, like the books of the pagan. Lord, the scriptures are divinely inspired. All scripture is God's breath, and this is verbal. So they are acknowledging as they worship God and praising Him for the scriptures. Friend, do you praise God for His word? So often when we are in difficulties, don't we? The Lord blesses us with the promises. We find a promise and it's like a horse in a golden chariot, and like Elijah we ride on. But how often whilst we are riding, we never remember to give God thanks for His word. Think of it. Have you at all gave God thanks for the scriptures? Think of what it cost our forefathers to give us the book that today you and I can meet with no fear of apprehension to study God's word. And the second thing in their prayer is this. They acknowledge the unity schemed both by Jewish and Gentile to bring about their vicious act against God and His Son. Verse 27. Of a truth, in this very city, Jerusalem, against thy holy servant Jesus, whom thou didst anoint, both Herod, Pontius, Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together. Here you have, my dear good friend, an affiliation, a unity, and an amalgamation between two opposing forces. Gentiles were down without the pale. The Gentiles looked on the Jews and called them pigs and never called us when meat. And that little wall of partition divided them. But when it came to commit the vilest of all crimes in putting the Son of God to death, there was unity among them. We read that Herod and Pilate were at enmity one with another, but when it came to murder the Son of God, they were at peace. So a man will do anything when it comes for the damnation of his soul, but for the salvation of his soul, he'll keep away. Then, observe their plea, my friend. See their plea as they worship God. They are giving vent to the adoration. See again in the opening verse of verse 5. Why? Why did the Gentiles rage, or the nations rage? Why? What end had they in view, Lord? And observe what they were doing. Why do they rage? And the word rage there has reference to snorting, the snorting of a horse, displaying its pride and its strength. See the horse going into battle and nothing shall silence him. At full speed the rider goes, fighting and battling on his horse, as the horse snorted, nothing about, displaying his strength and his power. Why are the Gentiles snorting like wild stallions? Why are they doing it? Why are they like wild horses, snorting, roaring, powering, displaying the power of their might and their strength to accomplish what? Why are they marshalling all these forces and powers? Why must they bestow all this care, all this thought and diligence? What for? Here you get the picture. They are worshipping God. What for? And you can visualize the joy on their face. They said, Lord, the answer is for nothing. Observe how they put it in verse 25. Why do the heathen rage? And the people imagine what? Vain things. Vain things. What for? Nothing. Things that are empty, with no reality or substance. Then as God looked down from heaven, and he saw the world of men foaming mad both against him and against his son, what did God say? As it were, God, as it were, drew the drip from heaven. And he looked down upon the sons of men, like wild stallions snorting against his son. How did the Lord look on them? What did the Lord say? As he saw them in their pomp and in their stride and in their pride. Well, to get the answer, turn to Psalm 2. The very psalm they are quoting. And it displays to us why did God do. Verse 4. He that sitteth in the heaven will laugh. The Lord will have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath, and vex them in his sure displeasure. Here you have divine scorn and irony. The Lord looked down upon the slotting of men, and God scorned. He that sitteth in the heaven laughs. You see, friend, the pride of man? God looks at them and he laughs. He said, oh, these grasshoppers, if only they knew who is in control. He scorns. Think of it, get the picture. God looking down, and he laughs. Why this scorn? Well, in spite of both Jewish and Gentile actions, his anointed is going to reign. In spite of all the snorting and the pomp and the pride that they are marshalling and investing like wild stallions, the Lord said, in spite of their pride, I laugh. Why? Because he must reign. And see how the psalmist puts it in verse 6 and 9. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill Zion, in spite of all that they are doing, yes, Jesus Christ must reign. Jesus shall reign where'er the sun doth its successive journey round, his kingdom stretch from shore to shore when sun and moon are known no more. O Christian, irrespective of what the world is doing now, he must reign. Till he puts all his enemies under his feet. They are worshiping God, that his son must reign. The whole scheme to abolish both God and his son is an empty dream, an insane delusion. And then the psalmist said in verse 10, real wisdom is in kissing the sun. Psalm 2:10. Therefore be wise, O king. You are stupid. You are ignoramus. You are idiot. God is stunning at you, and you know it not. Therefore be wise, O kings, and be instructed. You judges of the earth, serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the sun. Kiss his feet. Lest he be angry and he consume. Friends, what strength this gave the people as they bow in the presence of their God, worshiping him. What do you do when problems come? When people scoff and snort at the name of God? Well, we go home like what? Like wet ducks. And then we go home and, you know, all our feathers are wet. And we have become so melancholy and so droopy and introspective and so on and so forth. But not so these people. The real threat
But they were worshiping God.
Think of it. In the midst of it, they're worshiping God. Why do the demons rage? Why do the people imagine such things? The kings of the earth set up. They are the head of the army. They got their horses. They got their pride. There is a bazaar. There is a display of power and of might. Why are they doing it? God looked down the drapes and he laughed. He that sitteth in the heavens will laugh. The Lord will have them in derision. You go home tonight. Let me digress a little while. You go home tonight and put your Handel Messiah on. And listen to that little part on Psalm 2. And one thing, when I hear Handel Messiah, I thank God that Handel wrote his Messiah before the Living Bible came out, because you wouldn't find any Messiah there. But Handel was wise enough to write his Bible before this came out. You won't get any Messiah there. But thank God, when a man sees Messiah, they are worshiping God. Pardon me, my friend, for this digression. We must proceed. Not only they are worshiping God, that's all they are doing. Their manner of address, oh Lord. Then the hope of their prayer around the sovereignty of God. And God manifests his sovereignty in free will, in creation, in revelation, and now in redemption. The third manifestation of divine sovereignty is in redemption, in relation to the death of his son. Observe how they put it in verse 27 and 28. Of a truth, Lord, they're acknowledging that these men did put the Lord Jesus Christ to death. Of a truth, Lord. Of a truth, in this very city, against thy holy servant Jesus, whom thou didst anoint, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together. To do what? To do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel for ordained to come to pass. In other words, they are saying, Lord, who really put your son to the cross? Who did it? You say, well, it was Pilate, for fear of the Jews. The Bible says no. You say, well, it was Herod. No, it was the Jews for jealousy. No. Well, it was Judas because of greed and covetousness. No. Who did it? The Bible says God. You examine Isaiah 53. It pleased the Lord. Paul said in Romans 8, he spared not his own son. Here they are glorying in the divine sovereignty, though not at the expense of human responsibility. The two go together. Don't ask me to marry them. God has never asked me to marry them. God has asked me to propound them. Divine sovereignty on one hand. Human response. They are the murderers. See how Peter puts it in Acts chapter 2. Verse 22 of Acts chapter 2. Ye men of Israel, hear these words. He's addressing the crowd there on the day of Pentecost. Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God unto you by mighty works and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you all, as ye yourselves know. Him being delivered up by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. Here you have the sovereignty of God in the death of his son. Yet ye, by the hands of lawless men, did crucify and him being delivered, you are responsible for the murdering of God's son. Divine sovereignty and human responsibility. Their act or their action was permissive, controlled by the sovereign, omnipotent hand of God. But there is a careful note, my friend, because many people get confused and troubled between the two. How can God be sovereign in the death of his son and yet holding men responsible for it? The enemies of the Lord Jesus Christ did not assemble, as they are praying here in Acts chapter 2, did not assemble to do what God's hand had foreordained, but to carry out their own wicked heart indiction. The own wickedness of their heart which indicted them upon. And yet, they thereby carried out exactly what God the Lord determined from all eternity to be done. In other words, though the Lord Jesus Christ came to die, he could not die a natural death. He had to die a violent death. Here they are glorying in the death of his Son. And friends, glory, that is, that I should boast. The people here are boasting before God. Their prayer meeting and drooping. They are worshipping God. God forbid that I should boast, save in the cross. But of course, friends, there is a little bit of irony here, even in their praying as they are worshipping God. Observe the anthropomorphical language in verse 28. Anthropos means man. The language, in other words, God is spirit, and they that worship him in spirit and in truth. But in order to convey truth to us, the Lord God used human language. We find that the scripture says God has a head, God has a hand, God has feet, God has eyes, and yet God is spirit. So using the language, anthropomorphical language, in verse 28, observe what was behind it all. To do whatsoever by hand. The hand of God behind their violence in attempting to destroy Jesus Christ stood the hand of God's power. God's will and plan regarding his anointed is summed up in the word counsel. Neither God's hand nor his counsel compel these murderers to kill his Son. Their own wickedness did that. And yet, at the same time, God's hand and counsel foreordained in all eternity that what they showed, what they should do, here God showed it was the divine purpose and fulfilling the end, defeating all their purposes in accomplishing his own. Here you have God reigning in the midst of his enemies. So to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel. Friends, these people are at prayer. Think of it. They're at prayer. And they're not asking anything from God. They're worshipping him. Thank God for the death of his Son. You know something? If Jesus Christ was simply put to death because God couldn't do anything, he couldn't be the Savior of sin. He couldn't. He was a weakling and he couldn't save a gnat. So, I have power to lay my life down. I have power to take it up again. And Almighty Savior. And away with your stupid notion of a flabby Jesus. These people here, thanking God for the cross. Friends, do you thank God for the cross of Jesus Christ? Think of what it cost to save you as a Christian. Think of it. God spared not his own Son, but delivered him. The sovereign God, firstly, their manner of approach, O Lord. After they approached such a sovereign God, their prayer hovered around the sovereignty of God. And God's sovereignty is manifested in three ways. Sovereign in creation. Sovereign in revelation. Sovereign in redemption. Then, in their worshipping God here, next week we shall see their petition. This is the meaning here, briefly, the extract from the passage. Now we must learn lesson from their prayer. In other words, we must apply it. What lessons can we learn? And if there are lessons we can learn, why must we learn them? Why must we learn them? What lessons can we learn from these saints here at prayer, in worship and in adoration? You have observed they have forgotten their problems. When a man is wrapped up in God, you know one thing? He forgets his problems. His eyes on the King, not on the problem. So often, our eyes are on circumstances. Take Peter. The Lord walking on the water. They're afraid, they thought it's a ghost. The Lord said, it is I, be not afraid. Peter said, Lord, if it be thou, command me to come. The Lord said, come. He walked on the water to meet the Lord. Then suddenly, Matthew tells us, when Peter saw the waves, he began sinking. You know what happened? He took his eyes away from the Lord Jesus and he established it on the circumstances and he began sinking. God is in control of the circumstances. Peter should be striding over them. But instead, the difficulties were over Peter. And the Lord said, oh, thou of Jesus. Why must we learn lessons from this? There are four basic lessons. Four basic lessons we must learn. First lesson is, by way of application, we must pray biblically. We must pray biblically. There is nothing that these people did not mention here in their adoration to God, but everything that was found in the scriptures. They began with Genesis. God created. The whole revelation given in the Old Testament was of God. The death of his son prophesied in the Old Testament. They were praying biblically. Friends, how many prayers have been offered which are not biblical at all? And God will accept nothing which is not biblical. Because God won't give that which he hasn't promised. God will only give that which he promised in his word. And in order to pray biblically, we must know the God of the book. They did not begin with their pressing, perplexing problems. They didn't begin with their threats, nor with the ban that the apostles were placed under. But they began with God. They didn't come to God with their shopping list. And one of the things which severs the archery of true prayer is list praying. People got their list, they work in the morning, they read a little, rattle through a little verse, you see, and then they take their list, Lord, remember the toothless John, remember the crippled James, and they go on for the list and they say amen, they cross themselves and they go to work. That's prayer. But not these people. They didn't come to God with their shopping list and then they ticked every item off and then they went home. A good wife, it is said, she always goes to shopping with a list. No, so these people, they began not with their situation. They lifted up their eyes above them. They began with God. And they began praying biblically. Biblical praying. Remember, my friend, when you bow before God, who is he? What he has done? What he is able to do? They began with adoration. They worshiped God. They were stilled before him. They bowed before their God and their maker in adoration. They worshiped the King. Do you worship the King, my friend, in your praying? And in your prayer meeting? Their prayer here in worshiping the Lord God, their prayer was perfumized with praise. As they are praising God for his sovereignty over man and beast, and his sovereignty in the death of his son, they are praising God. We are so impoverished. We must realize of whom we are approaching, the Supreme Lord God. They worshiped Him. They prayed biblically. They worshiped the King, all glorious above. They gratefully spake of His power and His love. His shield, their defender, the Ancient of Days, who is pavilioned in splendor and girded with praise. They spoke of His might, the song of His grace, whose robe is the light, whose canopy is faith. Oh, the God of the Bible, to Thee we come. Or put it in the language of Isaac Watts. Great God, how infinite Thou art. What worthless worms are we? Let the whole race of creatures bow and pay their praise to Thee. Are you surprised, friend, that much praying is going unanswered? That much of our praying is mere formality? Because we must return to biblical praying. And you say to me, well, how can I learn to pray biblically? The best way to do it is go to the Bible and observe men pray. That's the best way. Oh, you see, you have so many books written on prayer and books upon this. No, my friend. The best way to learn to pray, go in the Bible and observe men pray. And use the pattern. Biblical praying. Praying back to God, His word. That's what they were doing. Are you praying biblically? Second lesson we must learn. Praying biblically means praying doctrinally. You know, there are so many people today. Spurgeon said once, when he was fighting the great downgrade controversy, and a little book is written on this, The Forgotten Spurgeon. And one of the things Mr. Spurgeon could understand was, why is it between Arminianism and Calvinism? He said, one thing he can't understand. How is it a man, when he's on his knees, he's a Calvinist, and when on his feet, he's an Arminian? He couldn't understand it. How is it? How is it when he's on his knees, he cries unto God to save so and so, and when he comes, he said, God can't save you unless you accept Jesus. I can't say it, friend. I just can't. Probably I'm stupid. Granted. But I just can't say it. A man is at his best when he's at prayer. His theology shines forth. These people were praying. They had no doubt of the origin of creation. God who has made, their faith rested in the Creator. And the great doctrine of creation was preached even in evangelistic sermons by the Apostle Paul. Let me give you two instances of this in Acts chapter 14, at Lycaonia. He said to me, well, you must have preached this thing in evangelistic services, yes? Paul went. And thereafter the man was healed. The people wanted to offer sacrifice, thinking that Paul was a god. And at 14:15 we read, Paul and Barnabas running among the people saying, Sir, why do ye these things? We also are men of like passions with you, and bring the good tidings that you should turn from these vain things unto the living God. Well, who is the living God? Remember, they are not Jewish. They are not steeped in the Holy Scriptures. They know nothing of that God. Well, who is he, Paul? He said, I'll tell you. The living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that in them is. He did the same in Acts chapter 17, preaching at Athens. The people thought the Godhead was of gold and of silver, Remember how he continues in Acts chapter 17. He preached the same doctrine. Verse 22. The latter part of the verse. Ye men of Athens, in all things I perceive that ye are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription to an unknown God. What therefore ye worship ignorantly, this I set forth unto you. Who is that God? The God that made the worlds and all things therein. He, being Lord of heaven and earth, dwell not in temples made with hands. The God of creation. Friends, are you thus praying? Not only we must pray doctrinally, and a man who prays doctrinally cannot help praying. A man who prays biblically cannot help praying doctrinally. Let me paraphrase it in the language of Robert Robinson. In adoring his glorious Redeemer, he said, by thy rich and free redemption, dark though brightness all along, thought is poor and poor expression, who dare sing that wondrous song? Brightness of the Father's glory, shall thy praises unuttered lie? Break my tongue, such guilty silence, sing the Lord who came to die. Or put it in the language of Samuel Davis, the mighty successor of Jonathan Edwards, singing or penning this hymn in 1699 song of God's great salvation, referring to his sins and what he was and deserved by nature, said, such dear offenses to forgive, such guilty, daring worms to scare, this is thy grand prerogative, and in this honor none shall share. Who is a pardoning God like thee, or who has graced the written free? Mighty God, while angels bless thee, may a mortal sing thy name. Thou at every creature seen, Lord of every land and nation, ancient of eternal days, sung it through the wide creation, be thy just and endless praise. For the grandeur of thy nature, grand beyond the seraph's thought, for created works of power, worketh kindness, worketh God. For thy providence that governs through thine empire's wide domain. And see what God did. Wings and angels. Guide the spirit. Blessed be thy sovereign will. Friends, is it the kind of God you're worshiping? Thirdly, they prayed biblically, they prayed doctrinally. This gave confidence and conviction to their prayer. One accord, faith, unity, confidence in God. What a rebuke to prayerless Christians. We rob God when we render not unto him the glory, the praise, the honor which is his due. If you rush to God in your closet or in your prayer meetings with all your problems, you are robbers. No, no, my friend, we must worship God for who he is, rendering unto him prayer and praise. Stir up your faith in prayer. Pray believingly. Set your mind on him. Let not that man think he shall receive anything from the Lord. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. Pray in full assurance. Pray with confidence. Pray with conviction. Pray as Elijah prayed. Because he was a man of like passion, like we, said James. And he prayed that it might not rain. And he prayed again, and the heavens gave rain. Friends, is there any confidence in your prayers? So often our prayers are so cold. When we arise from our knees, our prayers, as it were, like a boomerang, it bounces back to our faith.